Good evening.
Good
evening. Here we are tonight on a Wednesday night going to further our study in this book of Ezekiel. If you would open with me to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 4. Look, if you watched any TV last night, you couldn't help but watch the State of the Union. Right? I mean, it was on every single channel. And I'm sure some of you probably had watch parties where you had friends come over and we all watched it. And don't tell me how it ends. I recorded it, right? Yeah, but the State of the Union is a presidential address delivered to Congress. And it's televised, so by extension, we get to witness it. Or we're forced to witness it, it seems like, with every channel broadcasting it. Usually those State of the Union addresses come with a message of hope. They come with optimism. They come touting their previous achievements, you know, just skipping right past any previous failures or flops, right? So that's what we had last night. And tonight, as we get into this, I want you to see Ezekiel has a message for the people, much like our president. But Ezekiel here is not going to brag on past actions. He's not going to gloss over their failures as a people. Ezekiel is not brimming with optimism. But strangely enough, the people that Ezekiel is preaching to here are in a state of ease. They're exiled in Babylon. Exiles in Babylon with no real sense of awareness. And so here Ezekiel comes, delivering the message to the people, and he reminds his people really on how they ended up where they are. And he points them to the only way. So Ezekiel is a true leader, a true prophet, a true priest, one of very, very few in their day. And Ezekiel doesn't spin the truth as he delivers his message. He does it with such honesty. And he gives them the plan. The only plan. So Ezekiel's State of the Union address is one you should pay attention to. So, tonight we'll title this Ezekiel's State of the Union. Now if you remember, by the time we get to chapter 4, Ezekiel has received a vision from the Lord. You know, he's been carried captive that when the Babylonians kind of sacked and sieged Jerusalem. You know, it's not completely destroyed. They've been two waves of exiles leaving Jerusalem. Ezekiel was part of that second wave. Daniel was part of that first wave. He drags him into Babylon, and Ezekiel gets his vision by the Kabar Canal. He's been commissioned to preach. We've had that. And he's been told that the people are not going to be willing to hear. But he is to preach nonetheless. And according to chapter 3, verse 24, Ezekiel would be bound in his home. He would not be going out among the people. The people really would come to Ezekiel's house. And according to verse 26 of chapter 3, it states that Ezekiel will be mute. So people will come to Ezekiel's house to really witness what we could call an action sermon. So Ezekiel is not even going to speak, and he's going to deliver a far better message than what you're going to get tonight. But I can't act it out, and I'm sure once we read this chapter, you'll be glad I don't act this chapter out. But we'll begin in chapter 4. We'll read 1 through 3 to begin. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it, all around. And you take an iron griddle, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. So here, Ezekiel's in his house, right? He's kind of homebound. He's not speaking. He's not audible with this message. And he's going to act this thing out. He's told in verse 1 to take a brick. To take a brick and lay against it. Now, this is not going to be the typical brick you picture. This brick here would be much larger. We'll get into that here in just a moment. But Ezekiel is going to represent God. In verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel's playing the part of Yahweh. And so this brick that Ezekiel is going to get, according to one ancient historian, he wrote, the bricks would be two feet long, about 1 foot wide or 1 foot wide, and about 4 inches thick. They'd be typically 2 feet long, 1 foot wide, and about 4 inches thick. That'd be a typical brick in their days. And they would actually be heated up in fire, not necessarily just sun-dried. Some would be sun-dried, and they would use them as tablets as well. They would stamp oftentimes the king's name on there. They still have found bricks in ancient Babylon that have Nebuchadnezzar's name kind of engraved on it. So this is what they would do. And so he took this brick, this 2 foot wide piece of clay, or 2 feet long, 1 foot wide, 4 inches thick piece of clay that he's calling here a brick, and he is to draw on it a city, or engrave on it a city, Jerusalem to be exact. Now Charles Dyer wrote, the shape of Jerusalem was so distinctive that Ezekiel's sketch of it would have been recognized immediately. It's like if someone was to sketch the outline of the state of Alabama. You just pick right up on it, right? So he drew the outline of what would be this city, Jerusalem, and the people knew exactly what he was talking about. And then he's told as he drew this city of Jerusalem on this brick, he's told then to put siege works against it, to build a siege wall against it. And if you notice, there's this word it. It's going to be mentioned some 8 times. And this it is almost always going to be referring to Jerusalem here. That's what he's talking about. Put siege work against it, or the brick which represents Jerusalem. Build a siege wall against it. Cast up a mound against it. Set camps against it. Plant battering rams against it. All around it. You know, you see this and you wonder, how would a priest be really familiar with all this tactics of war? Well, Ezekiel would have been very familiar with it. And so would all the other exiles in Babylon. Because Ezekiel was actually carried captive after Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem. So he would have saw this firsthand. He knew what this looked like when the Lord's speaking to him. But there's still one more terrible siege to come. The third and final one where they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city. That's still to come, and that's exactly what Ezekiel is depicting with this sign. Alright, so he moves into verse 3 and he says, you, Ezekiel, take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face towards it and let it be in a state of siege. Impress the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. So he's to go get this iron griddle. Some translations read as iron plate. Well, that's not entirely wrong, but this wasn't just a random plate of iron. This word here is used 5 times in Scripture, and 4 of the 5 times it always refers to a cooking surface. So it always has to it's always associated with cooking. So this griddle, which a griddle is a flat cooking surface, that's exactly what it is. So I think that's a good translation. So he was to go get this iron griddle, and they would take this iron flat piece of steel, and they would lay it up on these bricks, and that's how they would cook. That's how they would cook in those days. So he's to go get this iron griddle. And it says here, take this iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. Between you and the city. This iron wall between God, as Ezekiel is representing God. This iron griddle is going to represent God. So it's a barrier between God and Jerusalem. God and His people, their sins have separated them from their God. Isaiah 59 says much of the same when it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Their sins have made a barrier between them and Yahweh. God is the one who has set His face against Jerusalem. That's exactly what He says here when He says, you set your face towards it. And you press the siege against it. As Ezekiel is playing the part of God, it's clear to see that God is the one who is bringing this on Jerusalem. You know, they may be seeing the Babylonians, but it's actually God who is behind all this. God is against him. You can look over in chapter 5, verse 8. It says there that, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. So Yahweh was against his people. This wasn't just some act where Nebuchadnezzar was just, God had turned his face away. God is actually facing Jerusalem and causing this to come about. And that's just a pill they can't swallow. You know, after all, they are descendants of Abraham, they say. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the king, the throne, they had it all, right? They had prophets, they had priests. But see, their prophets and priests all gave their stamp of approval to whatever sinful desire their heart longed for. Just a quick pat on the back, right? They were so far from God. They, at this point in time, they're so far from God that He had actually turned them over to judgment. And we could read in Jeremiah 11, which, remember, Jeremiah is prophesying along the same time as this. And God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 11, verse 14, do not pray for these people, or lift up a cry or a prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in their time of trouble. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, and they have stoned prophet, they have killed prophet, they have killed it. They haven't heeded any of God's warnings. Even these action sermons we're getting here, they don't receive them as well. But this was a sign. We're told at the end of verse 3, this is a sign for the house of Israel. This was intended to point to something. It was intended to warn them. Don't believe the false prophets. Don't believe the false prophets who are telling you in just a little while we'll be returning home. Just a short stint here. We'll be right back. There's no chance of an early return to Jerusalem. None. Now, one more thing I thought I'd touch on while we're here. Sometimes it gets to be a misconception to where we have God the Father as some angry tyrant, and then you have the Son who is loving and merciful. You know, that's the way a lot of people picture God. If you look in chapter 6 of this same book, chapter 6, verse 9, just want you to see this. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. They will remember how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me. And basically, I've been broken over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. Look, their sin, their wickedness, their complete rejection and rebellion of Yahweh broke him. That's plainly what he sees. I am broken over their whoring heart. Do you ever consider the brokenness of God? Does that ever enter your mind? You know, on a similar thought, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, He wept over their sins. He wept over their rebellion. You can read that in the Gospels. When you read about the patience of God and just how much our sin and rebellion just hurts Him, it just makes the long-suffering of God that much more grand, that much more unbelievable. So as we're going to move into verses 4 through 8 here, and as we begin verses 4 through 8, Ezekiel is now going to play the role of Israel. He's going to play the role of the nation. 1 through 3, Ezekiel was representing God. I think that was plain. The rest of this chapter, 4 through 17, Ezekiel is going to represent the nation of Israel. Verse 4. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear the punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390, equal to the number of the years of their punishment, so long as you shall bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm barred, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I'll place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Okay, so we're told clearly in verse 4 here that Ezekiel is to lay on his left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. He's going to place the punishment of the Israel upon himself. Ezekiel is going to bear what it says here, their punishment. He's bearing their punishment. Now I think this is important to get straight here. This is symbolic. This is not atonement. He is not atoning for their sins. You know, our ears hear that language, and naturally we think of New Testament passages such as 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that He, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree. Jesus was bearing the punishment for our sins. All right, that is substitutionary atonement. Okay? Now, we have that beautiful truth taught in the Gospels. But do not see Ezekiel as a substitute. Do not see him that way. This is not a picture of substitutionary atonement. And we know this because judgment was not averted. When Jesus bore our sins, our judgment was placed on Him. But the people of Israel will be judged for their sins. So you see, this is not atoning for their sins. It's just representing them. It's just symbolic. It's symbolic in nature. So Ezekiel is not taking away their sins. He's just symbolically representing this sinful nation. Okay? Now, he is to lie on his left side 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. This language isn't completely foreign to Scriptures. We can read about this in Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, you know, Moses sends the people to spy out the land. You know, they come back. There's only 2 faithful spies. 10 are like, oh, I don't think we can take it. They really don't trust God at that point. And so God tells them in Numbers 14, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, which was 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear the iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. So the reason they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years was because it was a day for a year, or a year for a day, right, of their not trusting the Lord when they went to spy out the land. We also have similar language, I think, in Daniel, talking about Daniel's 70 weeks. You know, I think that's what's being referred to here. The days for years and years for days, it's just not foreign to Scripture. This isn't something that should really hang us up. Now, the 390, however, represent the 390 years of their punishment. But what are the 390 years? And this is where you will read and read and read and read and read, and you never come away with anything conclusive. No one has been able to pin this down. No one. So, some will attempt to try to make the math work, and they'll begin with the sins of Jeroboam. You know, when the Israel split, they split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The sins of Jeroboam, between Jeroboam and Rehoboam there. And they'll say, well, that's when it starts. And it goes to the final destruction of Jerusalem, which we'll see, you know, just maybe a decade or two from where we're at right here. But that math really doesn't work real well either. Some begin with the building of the first temple, and then they count the years until the completion of the second temple. Again, that doesn't work out completely as well. And to make things even more difficult to pin down, the Septuagint reads 190 days, not 390 days. And the Septuagint, being the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was actually the scriptures that the Lord used and the apostles used. They used the Septuagint. So that just kind of makes things more difficult. But those who believe the Septuagint has the right translation, they actually make the math from the time of the northern kingdom's exile into Assyria. You know, the northern kingdom was carried captive about 100, 120 some odd years before Judah. They begin there, and then they run it to the end or the fall of Jerusalem. So that's a little more, the math works better, but I mean, we don't know if the 390 and the 190. I mean, it's just a lot to really get at here. So, but here's what we need to know, that no one can tell you for certainty, no one, when this dating mechanism starts or when it began. And we can't tell you where it ends. But the important thing is, it does end. That's important. God has not cast away His people. He is punishing them, but He will restore them. I think that's important. And it's actually in that vein of thought that some have actually combined these two. The 390 and the 40, and if some of you are pulling out your phone, that's 430 years. Some have combined it to make 430 years of punishment. And to a Jewish audience, that would have brought back a remembrance of their days as a nation in Egypt. We're told in Exodus 20, Exodus 12, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So the people of Israel was in Egypt in a foreign land under foreign rule as slaves for 430 years. And so maybe that's what one who combined that, that's what he said. Maybe the thought was, look, we've been strangers in a foreign land before and God didn't forget us. He came, He delivered us with a mighty hand. If God's done it once, He can do it again. True. All that's true. Jeremiah actually gives a little bit of support to that when Jeremiah alludes to this. Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah says this. Jeremiah 16 verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up a people out of Israel, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where He had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. So Jeremiah is saying, look, there's coming a time when God is going to gather all His people from all the nations where He had scattered them, and He's going to bring them back to the land that He had promised to their fathers, and that is going to be far greater than what He did in Egypt. So some say, you know, that the 430 should be kind of stirring that in their mind. God delivered us before. He'll do it again. He hasn't forgotten us. He hadn't forsaken us. We've not been forgotten. So, we see here, Ezekiel is going to be on his left side for 390 days. I know I didn't answer the questions you're having on what it represents. Again, I don't know. But we know he's going to be on his left side for 390 days. So the question is, does this mean Ezekiel is going to lay on his side night and day for 430 days? I really think that is a forced interpretation. I think that insinuates that night and day he's there 24/7, because verse 9 indicates that Ezekiel spent a portion of his time preparing food. We can read it. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them during the number of days that you shall lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. So during this time he's lying on his side, he's also, you know, making this meal for himself. So I don't think it requires a 24/7 stint. And I do think he spent a portion of the day on his side, probably a considerable portion. How long that is, I don't know. I just don't think it's 24/7. But enough, he spent enough time on his side to where this act got the attention of the people. Okay? Another thing, if you want to just wondering, what does the 390 mean? What does the 40 mean? All this. Look, no one would have known that Ezekiel was going to be doing this for 390 days. Ezekiel knew because God told him, but Ezekiel wasn't talking. Right? So no one would have known that he was going to be for 390. But all they knew is they would see him day after day after day after day bearing the sins of Israel on his side. Maybe some would have tried to connect the dot and said, man, how great are the consequences of our sin? That is over and over and over and over, and we never get out from under them. And he's lying there with cords in verse 8. He's lying there with cords upon him so that he couldn't turn from one side to the other. Look, I think Ezekiel's doing this, I hate to use the word performance, but he's doing this act by himself. So I don't think he's actually bound. I think he's just symbolically laying these cords over him as he's lying on his side. Again, this is just representing, as he's there representing the people, he's representing the people caught as it was in a snare. Lying, you know, they've been betrayed, they've been deceived, they followed their own wicked hearts, following after false prophets who approved of every action. The false prophets, the priests, they never corrected them. They never condemned them. They just simply patted them on the back as they run headfirst into God's judgment. But this net over Ezekiel's is going to teach us that the people cannot escape the judgment of God. The people cannot escape the judgment from God, and they cannot avoid the punishment from their sins. That's what this cords are going to represent. So as they would view this, day after day after day after day, did any of them just look at Ezekiel's actions and ponder over their meaning? Like, what does this mean? No, I don't think they did at all. I think we would be mistaken if we visualized Ezekiel's audience as a group of people that viewed his actions and tried to discern their meaning. More likely, they probably laughed and scoffed and mocked him, suspecting him to be a madman. So he's lying there on his side 390 days with these cords over him representing that he just... they're just caught in this trap. They're going to pay for their sins. There's nothing they can do to get out from under it. And then we move on in verse 9. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And the water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And when the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I have driven them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I sign to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. So I read this, and the one thing that, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it just really puzzles me. Why in the world has Ezekiel bread become this new dietary craze? You know, have you seen it? There is actually Ezekiel bread that he's selling in stores. It is a $320 million business. 2022, $320 million globally. Look, this is not an inspired recipe for bread. Okay? It's not. This is not some sacred manna from heaven. This is not a healthy alternative. That's what they actually said. It's a healthy alternative to bread. Look, God isn't placing Ezekiel on some healthy or heavenly health kick. He's not doing that. We're told here at the end of verse 9 that he is to eat this bread during the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. Look, this bread was to be eaten during the 390 days of judgment. This bread was a symbol of judgment. During the siege, food supplies would be so scarce that several foods had to be combined to provide enough food for one meal. That is the point. They had to take all these grains and the wheat and the barley and the beans and the lentil and the millet and the emmer. They don't have enough of any of those to make a meal, so they have to combine them in this hodgepodge of bread to eke by survival. That's what's being taught there. This was to illustrate famine. There's no doubt about it. So you talk about missing the point. You talk about taking a verse out of context. Ezekiel, again, is going to make this hodgepodge of wheat, barley, beans, and bread. It's meant to point to food rations and famine. And Americans take this as God gave us this healthy alternative. I just wonder, as Ezekiel is making this and eating this, would he view our actions today and just shake his head like, what? 320 people are buying this bread? Look, this isn't health advice. He's actually told to eat 20 shekels a day. It's about 220 grams, not much. The water, a sixth part of a hen. That's about 20 ounces of water a day. And we're told plainly what this represents. In verse 16 and 17, we're told that, moreover, he said to me, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water, see the famine, and they'll look at one another in dismay, and they will rot away because of their punishment. The reason that Ezekiel is having to ration his food out and making this Ezekiel's bread wasn't healthy. It's not something, like I said, we should pull a recipe from. It's actually just showing us that there's food is going to be scarce during this siege. And today people buy it and eat it. They feel closer to God, making you feel like you're living a godly life by eating Ezekiel's bread. In reality, Ezekiel ate this bread because of their ungodly lives. Look, Ezekiel's bread wasn't given him because they were holy. It's actually given them because they were unholy. Now, I wonder if the Ezekiel bread that is marketed as God's recipe to Ezekiel, I wonder if they prepare it in the way God instructs Ezekiel to prepare it. Read with me in verse 12 on how God instructs Ezekiel to prepare this. You shall eat it, talking about the bread, as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. You think that's how they prepare it? I don't think that would sell. A loaf of bread cooked over a load of manure. That won't sell. But we're told why he is to do this. They're to do this so that the people of Israel, it's supposed to be again another symbol, the people of Israel shall eat their bread unclean among the nations where I drive them. The point is clear on why he is to cook it this way. Look, but Ezekiel pleads with God. Oh, Lord God. You see, this is just vile. It's even as we think of it, our stomach should turn for Ezekiel. He's praying, God, I've never defiled myself. Basically, please don't make me do this. And God graciously grants Ezekiel's request. Praise God. I mean, look, the use of animal dung, according to some historians, the use of animal dung as fuel was practiced throughout the Middle East. They had a scarcity of wood. There wasn't much wood, so they would take this dung and they would mix it with straw and they would allow it to dry, and then they would burn it, and it would burn slowly, but it would give off an unpleasant odor. Go figure. So he was allowed to use that cooking mechanism. So look, if thinking of this makes your stomach turn, it should. To see the maybe the vileness of their sins, I think maybe pictured here as well. The vileness. And if the length of time that Ezekiel lied on his side was to provoke the people to understand the vast consequences of their sins, look at the vileness and distaste of their sins that we see pictured here. If Ezekiel's bread indicates the scarcity of grain, if the rations of food and water point to the famine, if the binding cords show the inescapability of God's judgment, if Ezekiel's face set toward Jerusalem portrays the reality that God is coming against His people, if this iron griddle pictures an iron wall of sin that separates God from His people, the people from their Creator, this is the state of the union these people need to hear. That God is against them, and it's their sin that's put this barrier between themselves and God. Sin is great. It's going to be paid for a long time. Sin is disgusting as the way we read this to be. There's going to be little food, little water, famine, inescapability of God's judgment. God's behind this. It's not the Babylonians running amok. God has raised them up for this purpose. That's what they needed to hear. Now, they didn't want to hear it. How did the people of Ezekiel respond to these action sermons of Ezekiel? Well, we do know how they respond to the verbal sermons of Ezekiel. So, if you would turn to Ezekiel 33, just real quick. The point we're at now, in chapter 4, you know, Ezekiel is mute, he's silent, he can't speak, or he doesn't speak. By the time we get to chapter 33, Ezekiel is verbally preaching, he's speaking to the people, and we can read in verse 30. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, that's Ezekiel, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the house, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord, from Yahweh. They wanted to go to Ezekiel's house and hear what God was going to say to them through this prophet. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on gain. Behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. And when this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. See, Ezekiel, he was able to captivate them. He wasn't some monotone speaker that just, you know, the Bueller. You know, you've seen the show. That wasn't Ezekiel. He was to them like one who could sing lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. He could hold their attention. They were talking, you know, amongst one another in their houses. Like, let's go hear what Ezekiel has to say. Let's see what the Lord has to say through Ezekiel. And they're going and they're sitting and they're hearing. But they will not do it. Man, that grips you. Because you come and you want to hear the Word of God. You want to read the Word of God and you hear it. You come as His people. But do you do it? Well, let us not be like the people that hear what the Lord has to say and dismiss it like the people of Ezekiel. Let's hear what the Lord has to say through His prophet, through the Scriptures. And not dismiss it. Let's hear this State of the Union that Ezekiel has for his people. And not just shrug it off as politics. Ezekiel is giving them an honest assessment on why they are, where they are, and what they need to look for in the future. And it's not the false prophets song and dance of we'll be out of here in just a little while. This is going to be a while. This is going to be painful. Get ready for scarcity. Get ready for Ezekiel's bread. So if you would, please stand.